All right, good to see you here this evening. Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, this is the end of this book. And really, really appreciate your faithfulness throughout the teaching and preaching here. It's just really heartening to look up on Sunday night and see good crowds. I counted the number of sermons, and I think it's been 36, 37, 38, somewhere in there, to get through this. So that is a lot of patience on your part through some probably questionable preaching at times. So really appreciate that. 1 Peter chapter 5. Thinking about this letter that Peter wrote and thinking about the nature of letters in and of themselves, and you probably remember, some of you remember, when letters were a primary form of communication. That was really the only way if you wanted to talk with someone who was far away, that was one of the only ways that you had to talk with them. Throughout history, some of the greatest truths, some of the greatest debates, some of the greatest tidings, some of the greatest whispers of love were sent by pen and paper. You didn't have access to a phone. You think of World War II and how many of our boys were overseas, and the only line that they had back home were letters that came back from people who loved them. Now, kids, I have to tell you something here. When we're talking about letters, we're not talking about A, B, C, D. Some of you might not know what letters are. Letters are when you get a piece of paper and you write prolonged thoughts out on the piece of paper towards the person that you are sending the piece of paper to, and then you put it in a mailbox. That's the thing at the end of your driveway. You put the flag up, and then you send it out to them. That's what a letter is. Today, we have forms of communication that are a lot easier. In many ways, that is good, that communication is easier. But I wonder if the ease of access that we have to it has cheapened it in some ways. That you can actually sit down and dash off a quick email or a tweet or a post on Facebook without a lot of thought. And I wonder if a lot of care goes into it, or as much care went into it as some of those letters did from the past. Think about some of the great letter exchanges we have. Jefferson and Adams. You can read the letters that went back and forth between them. You had Robert E. Lee writing letters to his sons, and many men have done that through the years. There was a man named Sullivan Ballou. You might know of his letter. He was a Union soldier in World War II. Union soldier in the Civil War, who wrote a letter to his wife, and it is just one of the most exquisite letters, one of the most exquisite tellings of love that you could ever see. But now, we don't do that as much. And I'm not dissing modern technology. Goodness knows I use it and access it and love it in so many ways. But I wonder if we've lost something in the easy access to communication. Young men, let me give you a piece of advice here. When it comes time to woo a girl, use letters. Go ahead and use them still. I remember when Casey and I were looking towards marriage, letters meant a lot. Now, we had email at the time, and we would email in the morning, but the letters were the things that meant so much to us. I remember getting those letters, and every part of that letter meant something to me. The salutation meant something. Dearest Matthew. That meant something to me. The body of the letter where she talked about things that were going on or how she was feeling, that meant something to me. And early on, let me tell you, the close of the letter meant something to me because I would look at the bottom, and that was the first thing I would look at many times. I would look for the change from your friend to love. Love, Casey. I was looking forward to that. So every part of that letter meant something. That's the way letters are that we see in the Scriptures too. I think sometimes we get to the end of an epistle and we say, well, this is just kind of perfunctory. It's the motions that you go through. It's like the beginning of the letter. Let's go ahead and get this out of the way so that we can get to the meat of it. But that's not the way that it is necessarily. And that's how Peter ends this epistle here. He looks at these believers, or he's looking at this paper that he's writing this down on. He looks at it, and he wants to leave them with some things, some important things. Now, I'll confess, when I first started to look at the end of 1 Peter, and I saw these last three verses, I thought, okay, how am I going to preach that? But as I dug into it, I realized there's a lot of meat here. And so we're going to dive into this tonight, and we're going to see how Peter ends an epistle that is written to suffering Christians. Look, if you will, in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The title of the message tonight is Remember. One word title, Remember. And we'll see how that works out here as we go through. Let's ask the Lord for His help now. Spirit of God, You're the only one who can take all the teaching that we've had in a book and tie it up in a neat summary for us to remember. Lord, we've learned a lot of truth here. I ask that You would protect me, protect my brothers and sisters here from just hearing the Word. Lord, we want to do it as well and remind us of the things that we've learned here tonight. Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus for Your enablement, for Your help. I want Your grace tonight. I want to preach in power, not in opinion. I want to preach with the enablement of God, not the strength of my flesh. Lord, we believe Your promises that You'll help us do that. Lord, I ask that You would help the hearers as well. Minister Your grace, Your peace, Your truth tonight through the preaching of Your Word. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus and for the glory of His kingdom. Amen. Conclusions of these epistles aren't always driven by a doctrinal thought. You know, sometimes when you're reading an epistle, you'll see a clear, consistent doctrinal thought that the writer is working on. Well, when you get to the end of an epistle, a lot of times, it can be a mishmash of truth, a mishmash of salutations, just a varied bag, if you will, of things that they're talking about. So you're not going to necessarily see a consistent theme. But these are just as inspired as the rest of the book. And there's a lot of helpful content in here. And Peter, as he closes out, focuses on four things that he wants to leave with these believers. He's taken the time to write them. Remember, these are believers who are scattered throughout Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. They're scattered throughout there. They're facing persecution. It's on the rise. It's not as bad as it will be. But there's four things that he wants them to remember. First thing, he commends faithfulness and reminds them how they are to stand. He commends faithfulness and reminds them how they are to stand. He recognizes, first of all, the faithfulness of a fellow laborer. He mentions Silvanus. He says, by Silvanus. And when he's saying this, he's saying two things. First of all, he's saying that Silvanus is the one who took the letter down. Silvanus is likely Silas. You can see this in other places in the New Testament. But the apostles many times would dictate a letter and then sign it. We see that clearly with Paul, where he would say, I dictated this, basically, and then he would go and he would sign it himself. Peter, one reason we think Paul might have done that is there's some speculation that he had eye problems and he had trouble writing, so he had someone else take it down. I don't know why Peter would have needed that. Maybe Peter's like me. I think better sometimes. I think more creatively when I'm on my feet and I'm walking around and pacing around. So maybe he's walking around and pacing around and he's dictating this letter to Silas. But what's important is that that doesn't affect inspiration. The fact that someone wrote it down by dictation doesn't affect inspiration. When that ink dried on that paper, it was breathed by the Word of God. Everything related to it was without error. The doctrine was without error. The history was without error. The facts that were talked about were without error. Now, Peter here commends Silvanus. I think it's kind of him to recognize a fellow laborer's work. Put yourself in Silas's position, Silvanus's position. Here he is, he's with Peter. He's probably been with him a while, and he's laboring with him, and he writes this letter down, and Peter gets to the end of the letter, and instead of just signing, love Peter, and then sending the letter on, he wants him to know that Silas had a part in it. But notice how he describes Silvanus or Silas. He describes him as faithful, a faithful brother. You look at this and you wonder whether he's really commending him or not. He says, as I suppose. Did you notice that? As I suppose. He says, the way you read that in that kind of English is, yeah, you know, from what I know of him, he seems to be faithful. But it's a lot stronger in the original. He actually uses a little southern lingo in here, Peter does. This is what he says. He says, Silas, or Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I reckon him. Reckon, in this case, means to be persuaded with confidence. To look at the facts and to come to a conclusion based on the facts and to be convinced of that conclusion. And what he says is, I've seen Silas enough. I've seen Silvanus. I've seen him enough. I've seen him in action, and I know that he is faithful. And he tells these brothers, you know him to be that as well. There's something that's here that the Greek scholars say that there is a definite article in front of his name. The faithful Silvanus. You know him as faithful too. He has this reputation all across the world, all across the Christian world, as being the faithful man. And if you look at it, if it's the same Silvanus, you see him pop up with Paul in three or four different epistles. This is the same one who was likely with Paul in jail, singing at midnight. You remember that? In the Roman prison there in Philippi. So Peter says he is faithful, and you know that he's faithful as well. And that must have given him a great sense of satisfaction to carry that letter, knowing that Peter was grateful in private and in public for his work. Now, there are two applications to that. First of all, it is important, if you are in leadership in different ways, and many of you are in leadership in different ways in the church, it is important to recognize faithfulness in others who serve with you. We see it numerous times in the Scripture, in the New Testament, where people are commended for their faithfulness, the fact that they stick by the stuff, that they don't give up. Now, people should not serve for that, but being a human being, do you know what a loving commendation is for another believer? It's a shot in the arm. This person recognizes that I'm serving. I'm not doing it for that reason, but it sure helps when it comes along. So do you recognize faithfulness in others? Are you willing to praise them? Here's the second application of that. Are you commendable as a believer to the work of God? Are leaders within the church able to look around and say, now there is a faithful brother? Are they able to look at you and say, I'll pick on Jeff here, the faithful Jeff Davis? And everyone knows who you're talking about. Yes, we agree. Faithful. Full of faith. Standing by, not giving up, not leaving. We need to give praise as believers, but we also need to live in a way that is worthy of praise. Would you be commendable in this sense? Here's another thing. He recognizes his fellow laborers' faithfulness, and then he reminds them of his purpose for writing. There again in verse 12, this is what he says. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Why did Peter write this book? Now, we're not going to delve deeply into this aspect tonight because the first sermon in the series was talking about standing in grace. But he says, I wrote this brief exhortation, this encouragement, he says. It was brief. It was a testimony from him. Now, only a preacher could write for five chapters and then say that it was a brief exhortation. It's like Paul, when he gets to the end of Philippians, he gets in Philippians 4:8, and he says, finally, brethren, and then he goes on for another 14 or 15 verses after that. So if you hear me say finally tonight, I promise it will be at the end. We're not going to drag it on after that. But by the standards of some letters, it was brief. It's not a very long letter. But he says, I wanted to write you briefly, a few words to exhort you and to testify, to give you a witness that you need to stand in the grace of God. Now, we've gone through this many times, but grace here has the idea of either saving grace, where God saves us, or grace where He enables us. He gives us the power to do what is right. And this grace that He's talking about here is enabling grace. It is grace that would allow them to stand firm. He looks at them, as He does several times in the epistle, and He says, I want you to stand firm. I want you to stand firm. I want you to stand firm. But don't forget, when you stand firm, you have to do it by God's grace. You have to do it with power. So what He's doing here is He's kind of taking the whole book and He's summarizing it in these few words. Grace is the short answer to everything that they faced. Persecution? This is the grace of God. Stand in it. Attacks from the devil? This is the grace of God. Stand in it. Do you work for a tough employer? Are you in a situation with a spouse who isn't a believer, who is making your life miserable? Is the government overbearing and persecuting you? This is the grace of God. Stand fast in it. It is the short answer to many or all of the problems that we face in life as a believer. God's grace is what helps. We will fail in these areas. Everything that we talked about in this book, if we go about them in our own power, we will fail. We must stand with God's enablement. Here's another thing He did. He commended this fellow laborer. He reminded them of the purpose for why he wrote. Then second, He lets them know that others are with them. Look at verse 13. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. This word saluteth has the idea of a greeting. And what he's saying is these other believers are saying, hey, all you Christians who are scattered throughout Asia right now, we're with you. We're thinking of you. It would be like our church writing a letter to Pastor Saeed in Iran, in prison. And the pastor writes the letter, and he's writing it on his behalf in his words, and he gets to the end of it. And he says, the church that's at Crooked Creek greets you. She's with you. She's thinking about you. And Brother Ricky also greets you as well. He's letting them know that there are other people who are with them. Now, there's something interesting that happens here as we look at this. The first thing is a church was thinking about them. Now, there is some discussion here about what this means. Look in your translation there, the Authorized Version, and many of you know this, but whenever you see words in italics in the Authorized Version, it is an indication that those words aren't in the original. They were supplied by the translators to make sense, or to help it make sense, to kind of smooth it over. And if you were to look at this, it literally reads, the elect woman that is in Babylon. The word church is not in the original. So there's some different thoughts as to who this elect woman is. Some people think that the elect woman is Peter's wife. Peter's wife is with him, and she sends her greetings as well. I believe that that could be a legitimate interpretation of that. Most interpreters think that it is a church, because it talks about this church being, or this person being elected together with them. This idea of more than one person. There are several people who are elected together with you. It's talking about the fact that they share in salvation. And the word church in the New Testament, ecclesia, is in and of itself feminine. You see it a lot of times in the New Testament. She, we refer to churches as she. And so the thinking is that this church, she, this church that is at Babylon, sends her greetings. That's the interpretation I lean to. The other question about this is, and you'll find with the Scriptures that there is no amount of speculation that people can dive into, but some people wonder whether he was actually in Babylon or not. And you say, well, wait a minute. It says that he's in Babylon. Why wouldn't he be in Babylon? Well, I take Babylon literally here, but there are some people who think that he might not have been there. Some people think that because of the persecution that was starting to come, that it was a code word for Rome. Now, why would they think it was a code word for Rome? Because when you get to Revelation, you see Babylon the Great. And it's a pretty clear reference to Rome. Well, there's some issues with thinking that this is Rome here. First of all, every other location that's mentioned in the book is taken literally. There's nothing that tells us that this should be taken in a figurative sense. Peter is likely in Babylon when he is writing this. Now, it is possible. It is possible that he is in Rome and he doesn't want to announce to Nero where he's at. He doesn't want Nero to know that he is in Rome. But there is no other instance in the New Testament where Rome is referred to in this figurative sense, in another name, other than Revelation. Nowhere else. Everywhere else, Rome is just called Rome. And Revelation was written probably 25 to 30 years after this epistle was written. So, it's likely that he was in Babylon, actually. Babylon is in modern-day Iraq. And if you were to look at a map, you could see that Babylon and this area, Cappadocia, and this area that he's writing to, that they're close to each other. As a matter of fact, they are located in modern-day Turkey, the people he's writing to. And if you think back to a map, where are Iraq and Turkey in relation to each other? They're next door. So it's possible that Peter is ministering in this area, and he's met these people, and he's writing to them. But let me go ahead and say this, because we're going to move on. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether he was in Rome. It doesn't matter whether he was in Babylon. The truth of this letter is what matters. You know, we'll find out when we get to heaven where he was at. We might find out it was somewhere besides Rome and somewhere besides Babylon. We don't know. But what matters is the truth that's given here. There's no doctrinal significance to this other than possibly proving that Peter wasn't as tied to Rome as the Roman Catholics want him to be. The Roman Catholics want him hobnobbing around Rome for a long time, being the Bishop of Rome for several years before he dies, so that they can build their doctrine of the supremacy of Peter as the Bishop of Rome. So, you know, other than that, it really doesn't make a big difference. What he's doing here is he's merely conveying the affection of other believers. Then he mentions a restored man. He says, first of all, you have a church. I believe it was a church. You have a church that's thinking about you. Then you have a restored man who's thinking about you. He mentions Marcus. You remember Marcus? Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. You remember what happened to Mark on the first missionary journey? He's going along with Paul and Barnabas, and the going gets rough, and Mark gets going home, the opposite direction. And when it came time to start the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance, and Paul didn't want to. They actually had a disagreement about it, a very serious disagreement about it. And Mark ended up not going on that missionary journey. And people have preached on it. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but the fact that he is with Peter is an indication of his restoration. It's an indication of the fact that even though he was a coward and he ran, God gave him a second chance. Isn't it good that God gives cowards second chances? And you know what? From my own experience, because I can be a coward sometimes, he gives third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances sometimes as well. He gives meaningful second chances. Thirdly, he reminds them to show genuine affection. And this is where we're going to spend a little bit of time here tonight. Look at verse 14. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. You ever get to the end of some of these epistles and this kissing stuff comes up and you start scratching your head? Greet each other with a kiss of charity. It was a cultural greeting in that time. And it still is in that part of the world. I have this story floating around in my head. I can't remember who it was, of someone in this church who went to a church where they still practice this. And someone came up to one of the men and started to do this kiss. And if I remember correctly, he ended up at the back of the church wanting to be far away from this, because this just isn't something that we do anymore. It's something that went by the wayside. It's still used today in that area of the world, though. Let's let's do it like this. Benjamin, can you come up here for just a moment? Are you nervous? See, he's got the good Jewish-looking beard, so, you know, this is nice and authentic. That kiss, they would have gone, and I'm not going to do that. I know he's my brother, but, you know, they would do it, and it would be real. I mean, it wouldn't just be, you know, kind of touching cheeks. They would plant a kiss on each other's cheeks. It was a sign of affection and greeting. Today, it would be akin to this for us. Similar. Or the guy hug. Now, sometimes guys will do the full embrace, but a guy hug a lot of times is that type thing. It's this hug here. And so that's what he's telling them. He says, give them, thank you, Benjamin, you can sit down. And he breathes a sigh of relief. He doesn't say here to merely give them a kiss. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, give everyone a kiss for me. Bringing it up into our day, he's not merely saying, give everyone a handshake. You know what? Anyone can do that. Anyone can give a handshake. Anyone can give this type kiss. He says, let this be accompanied by charity. Love. Agape love. Agape love is self-sacrificing God love. This was something that Peter exhorted over and over and over again in this epistle. One time he told them to love fervently. One time he told them to have love because love covers a multitude of transgressions. One time he told them to have sincere love. Love that doesn't fake it. And what he's doing here is he is reminding them again, make sure that your shows of affection are genuine and not just perfunctory. Did you know that it was possible for them to seemingly kiss with affection while having the heart of Judas? Isn't this what Judas did? Did he not walk up to the Savior and give him a kiss? And when you read it, you get the idea that there was a show behind it, but he was acting like, I love you, Jesus. He gives him the kiss, but in his heart was murder and betrayal. It's no different for us. We can walk around a church and we can give handshakes and we can give warm handshakes with smiles and pats on the back, but have the heart of Judas. Not sincere. And he's reminding them, just don't go around shaking hands, acting like everything is okay. Make sure that when you're doing this, it's with charity. And if it's with charity, that means if you have something against someone, you'll let them know about it so that you can clear it up. It can be dealt with. What was it Jesus said? He says, if you get to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, what do? Keep praying? He says, get up from the altar and first go be reconciled to your brother. Then come back. I think it's very significant that he added this about the kiss of charity. He didn't say just give everyone a kiss of greeting. He says, make sure this is done with self-sacrificing love. So as you go around shaking hands tonight, ask God, God, is this genuine? Don't ask that about the other person. Everybody's shaking their hand. Are you really giving me a handshake of charity here? I don't know whether you... But it is something that we can do. Ask God to test our motives in this. What Peter's doing is he's saying, y'all, do kiss each other. Now, I'm sorry we're not bringing this back. But even if we did, guys and girls, teenage guys and girls, I got news for you. They did this between guys and guys and girls and girls. So it wasn't that they were going around kissing guys, kissing girls, and girls kissing guys. It was limited between the same sex. He's saying, but when you do this, make sure that it is genuine. Make sure in our day that the handshake that's given with warmth and affection really has warmth and affection and love behind it. You know, you could walk up to a brother or a sister and warmly greet them, shake their hands, act like everything's okay, and walk away and say, oh, I'm glad that's over. Where's the hand sanitizer? Hey, you know what? Can I be very honest? Bitterness can actually take you to that point. If you have aught against a brother or sister, bitterness can actually take you to the point to where you can act like you love them and shake their hand, but walk away and literally want to wash your hands because of what's in your heart towards them. Peter says, don't go there. Make sure that it's a handshake of love, not a handshake of Judas. Then number four, and this is the last point. Notice I didn't say finally. This is the last point. He commends everyone to what they need in a storm. Peace. Look at the end of verse 14. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. He says, every one of you that are in Christ, we're all bound together by Christ. Every one of you that are in Christ, there's something that I want for you. I want you to have peace. And here Peter is in the middle of all the heartache that was first century Christianity, the trials, the tribulations, the storms, the persecution. What he wanted for them was that they have peace. The word peace here means undisturbed. He says, I want you to be undisturbed in the midst of everything that's going on. What a thought! Think about being in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a persecution, in the middle of a trial, the trials that these believers were facing. And Peter says, I want you to have peace. I want you to be undisturbed. You know, there's a picture of this in the New Testament. Do you remember the time that Jesus was in the boat with the disciples? And the storm came up, and the disciples thought they were going to die. And they went to find Jesus. Master, don't you care that we perish? And where was Jesus? Undisturbed. Peace. Now, that was a physical storm. Do we have an illustration of peace in the middle of a storm like we might face? Not many of us are going to be in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. So do we have a picture of that in the New Testament of a storm like we might face? How about Paul and Silas? I mentioned it earlier. How about Paul and Silas in Philippi? They've just cast the demon out of this girl. She would go around and these two men were using her to tell fortunes, supposedly. They cast the demon out of the girl and the people get mad at them. They're not glad that she's free from this demonic activity and this demonic oppression. They're mad that they've lost their money. So they go and they stir the whole town up and they take Paul and Silas and they beat them with rods on their backs. The Romans didn't have the rule that the Jews had. The Jews said 40 lashes is the punishment, but we will only do 39 to make sure we don't go too far. The Romans didn't have that rule. They beat them soundly, and then they put them in the interior of the prison, maximum security, and held their hands fast, probably with iron shackles to the wall, put their feet in these stocks so that they couldn't move, no lights, no windows, no fresh air, probably rats crawling around everywhere if you think about the inside of the maximum security section of a Roman prison, bloodied, bruised, and not knowing what's going to happen next. And it says, at midnight, there was something wafting through the prison. It was Paul and Silas singing praises in the midst of the storm. Praises in the midst of the trial. Can I tell you what they were? Undisturbed. Peace. This is the heritage. It is the birthright of every believer. This is something that God wants you to have. Peter tells him, I want you to have this. We have to realize God wants us to have this. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Out of the first three, you have love, joy, what? Peace. Peace ultimately comes from where? It comes from God. It comes from walking in the Spirit. It comes from depending on the Spirit. It is something that He ministers to us. Walk in the Spirit, He says. Get your eyes off of the circumstances. Get your eyes on Christ because He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who can bring peace to you. So, finally, I close this series the way that Peter closed it. Simply, to the point. If God has spoken to you and with these brief reminders that we've looked at here tonight, respond. And I close it this way. Brothers and sisters, be faithful. Brethren, stand in grace. Brothers and sisters, remember you're not alone. Brethren, genuinely love each other and show it. And then finally, may you live in peace, the peace that is available to every child of God. If you don't mind, heads bowed, eyes closed.